If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd ask you to be doing such while you're doing that. Welcome. I appreciate you being here. I know gospel meetings are demanding, in especially the lives we're leading now. It wasn't that many years ago, and some of you older folks would remember when meetings were not just 1 week, but 2 weeks long. And now it's hard to get folks to come when you just have a meeting for a couple of days. And I'm not sure that that necessarily speaks to the idea that we're not spiritually minded anymore. But we are very involved people in the lives that we lead. And I know there are a lot of demands that you have on your time, especially those of you that are raising your kids still. And no matter what age, there's just a lot of demands. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your interest in these things. And I hope that it will be worth your while and that our study will be of some profit to you. It's an encouragement to me. And if you're visiting with us, we especially are grateful to have you. And I hope some of the things that we talk about will prompt some interest in you. I'm sure any of the folks here would be glad to talk with you about the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're interested in such. And so thank you for being here. I hope that you've had a good day. And I will look forward to our study together this evening. We're going to read a fairly lengthy section of Scripture tonight. I make no apologies for that. But I want to remind us as we get to this section of Peter's letter of all the groundwork that Peter has laid for this particular area. He begins the letter by underscoring that that God has fathered us, that we have become God's children again. And everything that we talked about yesterday really grows out of that concept, the hope that we have, that the incentive to be faithful, to offer gratitude to God, to appreciate God, the incentive to be holy, the incentive that he talks about in regards to rejoicing in the midst of grief. All of those things grow out of the fact that God is my Father. And then yesterday afternoon, we talked about the relationships that come from that. That now not only are we children of God, but we are a part of a family with other people who have become children of God. And the particular obligations that come out of that. And we kind of finished with, and we didn't underscore this as much, but we kind of finished yesterday with the idea that now we also have a new relationship with the world. And it's this new relationship with the world that really drives much of the rest of the first letter that the Apostle Peter writes. When you think about God and God's people, in the Bible, what God has always offered to His people, whether you want to look at the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and folks that lived under that dispensation, or whether you want to look at those who were in a covenant relationship with God under the old law, under the Mosaic law, or whether you want to talk about us today, God offers great blessings. Were it not for that, my suspicion is that a lot of people who are Christians wouldn't be. Now, that's not to say it wouldn't appeal to anyone, but the reality is knowing that we're going to go to heaven, knowing that we're going to have a resurrected body, knowing that God's going to take care of us, knowing that we have forgiveness, knowing that we have intercession, those are important things. At least I assume they are. Are they important to you? And so this offer of God's blessing, Romans chapter 2 says that the goodness of God is what ought to lead us to repentance. And we are very attracted to the things that God offers us. And yet, while that's appealed to every generation and God promises these blessings, what we come to appreciate is very often because we are children of God, what we have is conflict. That's where Peter goes after these observations in chapter 2 about being God's chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Showing out the praises of God, strangers and sojourners in the world. And we look at that and think, God ought to be taking care of me. In fact, this concept has been completely blown out of proportion by the religious world around us. And many people believe, quote-unquote, in Jesus because much of the big Christian world out there is preaching that if you'll serve God, God's going to take care of you physically. God's going to take care of you materially. God's going to take care of you financially. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to be wise. What God is offering to you is this wonderful life. And if you'll just throw a little extra money in the plate or send me some seed money, you're going to just, God just can't wait to bless you. That, people come in droves to that message. And therefore, when you think about all that God offers, and then He starts talking about you're going to suffer, it doesn't fit the big picture of Christianity that many people have. And yet, it is the message that God offers to His people regularly. Be faithful and I will bless you. Those are the promises of the covenant. And at times when God's people were faithful, God blessed them bountifully. But the reality is, because we are strangers and pilgrims, and because we are not going to be like the rest of the world, and because we're trying to be holy, and we're trying to be righteous, and we're trying to be moral, and we're trying to live our lives with integrity, what's going to happen is we're going to come in conflict with all those people who aren't doing that. I mean, I'm going to tell you the problem that we have, and this is true in every congregation. I assume it's probably true in this congregation. The problem that we have with just basic moral issues, alcohol, lasciviousness, immodesty, sexual activity, profanity, all of these things that have always been a challenge to people. I'm going to tell you the reason that they are appealing to us, besides the fact that they just draw the flesh. They're appealing to us because we don't want to be different. And when God demands holiness and righteousness and integrity and honesty and goodness and kindness and morality, what's going to happen is all the people in the world who aren't those things, we are going to be in conflict with. And for us, especially for those of us that are older, so some of you younger folks, you're growing up in a very different environment than even what I grew up in. I'm bald and I look real old, but I'm just in my 50s. And I know if you're in your 20s, you think that that's like ancient. But the reality is, things have changed a lot in my lifetime. I never dreamed, in my wildest dreams, that in my lifetime, Christians would be dealing with the kind of conflict, the kind of opposition, the kind of beratement that we are seeing in our culture today. And I recognize we're not being persecuted. I hear people from time to time say, Christians are being persecuted in this country. No, we're not. We're really not. But we are dealing with more opposition than we used to deal with. And we don't find ourselves necessarily in the mainstream anymore. And suddenly things that are morally important to us, the rest of the world freely accepts, and they're starting to point at us and say we're the bigots, and we are intolerant of others, and we hate other people because we try to stand up for things that are right. And now we're having to deal with that. And you young folks, this is just going to be, unless things change dramatically, this is going to be your life. Well, I want you to understand that Peter addresses these things. The possibility of suffering, no matter what the scale of suffering might be. Begin reading with me in chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 4. So I told you it was going to be lengthy. Now, I want you to also appreciate how Peter gets here. At the end of chapter 2 and verse 12, he has told us to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles because we are God's people. We are God's children. And beginning of verse 13, and I touched on this briefly, beginning of verse 13 down through verse 8 in chapter 3, Peter entertains three potential issues that Christians are going to have to deal with, especially those who are under some kind of authority. He talks about civil government and the fact that we might find ourselves on the difficult end, having to submit ourselves to an ungodly government. And so he deals with that. And then he talks about the issue of masters and slaves. And then he talks about the issues of wives under the submission of husbands, especially those who aren't Christians. And so he deals with these issues where, because we are now God's people, We are having difficulty thrust upon us. It's not milk and honey yet for us. And it is the inevitable result of who we are. And when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 8, he makes this observation. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And listen, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Do you see what he's saying here? When we find ourselves in conflict with the world, it's important that we circle the wagons. He's already told us that we're supposed to love one another. We talked about that yesterday. And when conflict comes, that's all the more important, that we lean on each other. And he addresses the fact that we're going to be reviled, and he addresses the fact that people are going to do evil to us. And as he gets to verse 13, he offers these thoughts. Who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts, drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let me ask you a question. If tomorrow you were attacked, not necessarily physically, I mean, I wouldn't dismiss that possibility, but attacked intellectually, attacked emotionally, because you're a Christian, whether you're on the job, whether you're at school, whether you're in your neighborhood, you're in the community, you're down at Walmart, somebody finds out you're a Christian and they immediately begin to berate you and attack you, what would you do? Have you thought about that? You know, what Peter does in this section is he prepares us. And in fact, the first point that I would make from this section, we could quit having read it, the instruction is all here, but I want to emphasize, the first thing he tells us to do is to be prepared to accept the possibility of suffering because of who we are. You know, for those of us who are older, that's just almost unheard of in this country, isn't it? And yet the reality is it's happening. It's happening in our business. It's happening in our schools. It's happening just in our day-to-day lives. Ideally, doing good shouldn't expose us to any harm. In fact, verse 13, God says it. Who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? And that's the way we think. Wait a minute. I'm not doing anything wrong here. I'm being a good person. I'm paying my taxes. I'm being honest. I'm being kind. I'm being caring. I'm being all the things that God wants me to be. Why should I suffer? And Peter's reminder is, if it happens, and for these people, when it happens, don't be shocked. Don't be taken aback. Don't be so overwhelmed by what's happening to you that you don't know how to deal with it. Now, turn back to the Beatitudes. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 right quick. You know, we study the Beatitudes, and we spend a lot of time trying to define these terms. Is it blessed or is it happy? And you know, what does it mean that they're going to see that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God, or they're going to inherit the earth? And boy, we get all technical studying through this, and sometimes we miss some things that we need to be reminded of. Look at the last of the Beatitudes in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did you appreciate the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' stock sermon? You know, the chances are, Ed, how long you been here? Since what, August? September. So, 7 months, roughly. Has he preached the same thing twice yet? Huh? You don't know, do you? I'm going to tell you something. He will. You know, just a matter of time that he'll recycle a thought or he'll recycle a sermon. And folks look at those preachers and say, man, you preach that same thing. In fact, one of the old men, the first work I was ever in, I preached a sermon. He said, Russ, you preached that very same sermon about 4 years ago, didn't you? I was amazed he could remember that far back. I said, yes, sir. He said, was it on purpose? I said, yes, sir. He said, okay, then you just preach on, son. Well, I want you to understand something about preaching the same message over and over. That's what Jesus did. The message of the gospel is not that difficult. It's not an academic, intellectual effort. It is a simple message about who we're supposed to be and how to become the children of God. And Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount all the time, regularly. And what he said to people on a regular basis is, you're blessed in the eyes of God when you're persecuted because you're righteous. And we read that and we understand it, but we don't apply it. Because we live in a country where Christians just haven't had to suffer much. It's about time for us to start paying attention to that. That this is not new instruction. These are things that God's people through the ages have had to deal with. And in other ages, they were much better prepared because we just haven't seen it happen. And when it happens, we're shocked. We're taken aback. We don't know what to say. I want you to appreciate, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, two things here. Peter says, first of all, in verse 13 and following, or verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So let me suggest to you, perspective is important, because when bad things happen to us because of our faith, we begin to question ourselves. Have I done something wrong? Is God displeased with me? Is my faith not strong enough? Am I not being a good enough example? Why is this happening to me? Why is somebody attacking me? I didn't do anything to them. I just tried to do what is right. Why is God letting this happen to me? You read a lot of this kind of thinking in the Old Testament. It is the discussion of Job and his friends. Why are you suffering? And what they're saying is, you did something you're not telling us. And God's punished you for it. And Job keeps saying, I didn't do anything. I can't point to anything that I've done that is so bad that that I would lose all of my family and all of my possessions and all of my health. This makes no sense to me. If you ever read Habakkuk, are you familiar with Habakkuk to the point that just the reference to it, you know what it's what the thought is? Shake your head yes if the answer is yes. Because most of us aren't. I mean, it's okay. There's no shame in it. If you don't know what Habakkuk is about, come on. Let's see it. Be honest. You aren't going to do it, are you? You know, if you're not nodding yes, then you might as well shake your head no. Habakkuk is a prophet who is troubled because God's people are suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. And he doesn't understand it because the Babylonians are exceptionally wicked people. God's people weren't real faithful to God right then, but they weren't nearly as violent and ungodly as the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's question is, how is it that you let a man suffer at the hands of someone who is worse than he is? It is the question that God's people have always asked. And when we suffer, we think of ourselves as confused. I don't understand. We think of ourselves as somehow the other guilty, that we deserve something bad to happen because somehow or the other we haven't been faithful. Or we just flat out become afraid. When Jesus sends the apostles out in Matthew chapter 10 and tells them, people are going to hate you, fathers and mothers are going to turn against their children, children against their parents, husbands against their... The last thing he says about that is, do not be afraid of those folks. And I'm going to tell you, you and I can sit right here in the comfort of this building and say, well, if somebody starts threatening me because of my faith, that's not going to faze me a bit. Be careful about that kind of confidence in yourself. Because when people threaten us and we're not ready for it, it can make us really afraid about what's happening and what's about to happen. But Peter says, you need to remember the way God looks at this. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Now, does that make sense to you? I'm a child of God, and because I'm a child of God, I'm suffering, and God's looking at it going, you are one blessed individual. And Peter's not addressing the concept of emotional, that somehow or the other we need to be happy about what's happening. Peter's addressing the concept of how we stand in the eyes of God. We are blessed because we are children of God. It's the way that God views us. Don't think of blessed as happy. Think of blessed as the opposite of cursed. Think of blessed as the opposite of woe unto you, like you see in Matthew chapter 23 and the Pharisees. When God looks at you and I, no matter what's happening to us, if I'm suffering, that may well be what my lot is. It may be because I've done good and somebody doesn't like. There may be any number of reasons. It may be part of God's will that I have to suffer. What I have to appreciate is, as we mentioned Sunday, none of the blessings of God have changed. And in God's eyes, I still am in a position where I am blessed because of who I am. And we don't look at it that way. And so he goes on then to say in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is one of those passages we don't necessarily misuse, but we rarely, rarely use it in its context. Because what he's telling us is when someone is opposing you, you are suffering at someone's hands, that's the time you have to be able to defend God. That you sanctify Him. You set Him apart. You make Him holy. He's not subject to what goes on in this world. He is separate. And no matter what happens in my life, He's still on the throne. He's still in power. He is still God. He is still good. He is still faithful. He still fulfills His promises. It's not the time to kick Him off His throne and act like He's subject to everything else in this life. He is still God. It's our job to make sure we keep Him there in our heart. That's what he means by sanctify the Lord in your heart. and then give a defense. Can you imagine the people being persecuted in the first? Can you imagine the apostles? In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are beaten by the Sanhedrin because they continue to preach when they've been told not to. And you're familiar, they went off count, rejoicing that they counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Can you imagine as Peter is leaned over that post being scourged, that they finally turn him around and say, "Have you got anything to say for yourself?" And Peter says, "Yeah, let me tell you why God's letting this happen. Let me tell you why I still trust Him. Let me tell you why I believe He's still good." Because the Jews looked at what happens in this life as a reflection of God's attitude toward us. You remember John 9 and the blind man? And Peter and John walk into the temple with Jesus. And they see the blind man over there and they ask Jesus the question, "Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind?" Somebody did something wrong or this man wouldn't be suffering what he's suffering. And so the apostles are being beaten, and then they have to turn around and go, "Let me tell you why I still stand in good favor with God, and the fact that you beat me does not mean God has forsaken me." Are you prepared to make that defense to someone? Do you know what you would say? Young people at school, you don't dress like everybody else. You don't talk like everybody else. You don't do what everybody else is doing. You get bullied for it. You get criticized for it. You get ostracized for it. Coach is not going to let you participate because you won't be there on a Wednesday night. Coach is not going to let you participate because you won't wear the shorts that the volleyball girls are wearing, because you try to maintain some semblance of modesty in an unmodest world, and you won't do those things, and you're kicked off the team, or you're kicked out of the club, or you're called on the carpet by the superintendent. Are you prepared to defend your God who's letting you suffer? That's sobering, folks. But Peter says that's the time we can make an impact. Sanctify the Lord. Be ready always to give a defense to anyone who asks you of what? The reason for the hope that is in you, which is what Peter started off talking about. With meekness, not a condescending, not a reviling, not a rebellious attitude, and with fear. Fear of God. And look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. All they see in you is not hypocrisy. They don't see you saying one thing on Sunday and doing something else when you suffer. They don't see you doing one thing in your teaching and then giving yourself to something else when you have to deal with peer pressure. You're not here taking the Lord's Supper and drinking a little bit of grape juice on Sunday and at the company get together on Monday night drinking alcohol. They see consistency and a good conscience, and it's powerful. Peter says, you better be ready. It's interesting. I'm not going to go through and talk about all the verses in between. We're going to skip down to chapter 4 and verse 1. But I want you to notice that beginning in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, he uses two examples of people that suffered for doing good. And the two examples are Jesus and Noah. You wonder, how do you get baptism in there? Baptism is not really the point. Baptism is kind of a throw-in statement. The reality is, as he says in verse 17, it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to Noah. And then he goes to verse 1 of chapter 4, and this will be our second point. First point was prepare yourself. Second point is adopt the mind of Christ. Arm yourself. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what mind do you think he's talking about here? This is another verse we take out of context. He's talking about Jesus suffering and the fact that it's better to suffer for doing good, if it's the will of God, than for doing evil. And then he says, you need to have that mind in you. And I want you to appreciate, he's not talking about humility here. He's not necessarily talking about service. What he's talking about is doing good, no matter the consequences of such. Because that's what Jesus did, and He suffered for it. And if you look back in Jesus' life, you see it over and over and over. Peter's already mentioned it. We talked about it during the Lord's Supper yesterday when he's talking about masters submitting or slaves submitting to masters. And verse 19 of chapter 2, this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if you are beaten for your faults when you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for us. He did good. I mean, you think about it. On the cross, what was it? The last thing that Jesus said before, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What was the last request he made of God? Forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. I mean, if somebody's putting you to death and it's painful and horrid and they're all reviling you, are you going to think good of them? Are you going to wish good upon them? Are you going to pray for them? At his betrayal, you remember when Peter drew his sword and cut off the priest, the servant of the high priest's ear? It's always interesting to me. If you hadn't thought that through, he wasn't aiming for the ear, folks. You know, he was going to take the guy's head off. Have you ever thought about that? He swings his sword, and the servant ducks, and all I got was an ear. And what did Jesus do? Well, he could have said, you know, you're not going to hear stuff for the rest of your life because you tried to kill the Prince of Peace. That'd probably be my, I'd be more sarcastic. Well, Jesus, here's a man that's coming to kill him, and he heals him. Well, what was it that Peter himself told Cornelius when he goes and he begins to tell Cornelius about Jesus? And obviously Cornelius has some understanding, but in Acts chapter 10, the way Peter describes Jesus is he went about doing good. I mean, at his trial, they brought in false witnesses for a whole night trying to find something of which to accuse him. And they couldn't. You know what they finally came up with? He said he was going to tear down a temple and build it in 3 days. And they couldn't agree on that. I mean, could somebody dig up some dirt on you pretty quickly? Here is a man who whole his entire life for 33 years, what he did was good. And that's the mindset that Peter says you are to arm yourself with. I'm suffering. Well, what is our tendency? I'm just going to lay low. You know, maybe if I don't do anything, I'm not going to draw any attention to myself. Because doing good's brought me nothing but heartache. And that's the way we reason about things. And yet Jesus suffered for us because he was, even though while he was doing good, and he did so willingly. And that's the mindset. Are you willing to do good even if it means bad things happen to you? Again, you sit here tonight, and I guarantee you, thought went through everybody's mind. Oh, yeah. Buddy, I'll do good. I'll stand up. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. All these others might deny you, but I'm not going to deny you, Lord. Until you look around the campfire at all the eyes going, weren't you with Jesus? And they're building the crosses down the road. And you deny him repeatedly. You think Peter doesn't have echoes of his own failures when he's thinking about these things and writing these things to us? He's been there. He knows what that pressure is like. He understands the potential of suffering for doing good and being identified with Jesus Christ. And at this point in his life, he's more than ready and willing to suffer because of who Jesus is and his relationship with him. And that's the mindset we have to accept. And I tell you, it helps if we understand why it's happening. You know, I do think from time to time, and I've tried to prepare my kids for this, you know. People aren't always going to like you because you're trying to do good. My youngest, when she was in high school, she came home one day. Actually, my two youngest are a year apart. They came home one day, and they were a little upset. And I said, what's wrong? I said, well, some of the kids in the band, they were both in the band. Some of the kids in the band have been making fun of us. So, well, why have they been making fun of us? Well, they said the Bowman girls are the most sheltered people in Lumberton High School. And you know, you tell a kid that's 14, 15 years old that, I don't think it was true. It might be true. You know, that's kind of upsetting to them. By the way, the reason they said that is because they thought the girls had never been to Buffalo Wild Wings. Now, go figure that one out, but you're the most sheltered kids in school. You've never been to Buffalo Wild Wings. But I remember their, you know, the look on their face was, Dad, that, you know. And what we tried to underscore at that point was, when you try to do right and people around you aren't doing right, you become their conscience. You remind them of what they're supposed to be doing. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 at the end, that's the argument Peter makes. Arm yourselves with the same mind. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you're still doing what everybody else is doing, you're not going to suffer for it. But you're suffering because you have ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Man, some of you, have any of you lived a really ungodly life in your past before you became a Christian? When you look back on it, do you think, man, those were awesome times? Or do, as you get older and wiser, look back and go, man, what an idiot I was. How much time I wasted. How many opportunities, how many good people. I was so stupid. One of my closest friends was raised in a very ungodly home. And he's told me many times, my dad pulled my brother and I together, wanted us to have a beer. We told him no. And he said, your whole adult lives, you have disappointed me. I raised you in one way and you both became Christians. His dad was disappointed because they didn't continue to lead the life that he raised them in. And my buddy will tell you in a heartbeat, I did a lot of exceptionally ungodly things and none of it profited me. And Peter says, we spend enough time doing what the rest of the world's doing. We're holy people now. We're not dressing like them. We're not talking like them. We're not acting like them. We are showing godliness. And we're not going to go back there because we wasted enough time in all these things. And he says, in regards to those things, they think it's strange that you don't do it anymore. And if you've been down that path, you've got people from your past that's the way they think. I don't understand why you quit drinking. I don't understand why you quit partying. I don't understand why you quit sleeping around. I don't understand why you're leading the life that you're leading right now. And very often, Peter's point is the reason that we suffer is because we're not doing what the rest of the world is doing. And by the way, if we don't ever have any conflict with anybody, maybe we need to stop and look at the way we're leading our lives. If you've never had to have a discussion with the soccer coach about why your kids aren't going to be there on Sunday, you never had to have a discussion with your boss about why you're not going to buy alcohol for the people you're entertaining in your business, never had the discussion with your friends about why you don't dress the way that they dress, maybe we need to give some thought to our holiness. Peter says, in regards to these things, they think it's strange. And he goes on to say in verse 10, they're going to give an account. God's going to judge. And that's why the gospel is being preached to them. But for us, we need to remember, verse 7, the end is at hand. It's time to be serious and watchful and help each other and love each other and be hospitable and use our gifts to help one another, because the rest of the world is not going to be on our side, and we have to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And then finally, in verse 12. The last point is really the first two points. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. He repeats himself. And he repeats himself for emphasis. Don't be surprised. I do want you to notice that the repetition of warning is enhanced. The fiery trial that's going to try you. Things could get really harmful. Things could get really hurtful. This is not just some ostracization. And it may be such in our life, folks, that at some point, if things continue the way they are, that people try to stop us from worshiping together. Do you know that the church where I preach has a liability policy upon me because somebody might sue us for something I say while I'm preaching? Just in preaching the gospel. I'm not getting up and berating people at home. Don't misunderstand. We're already there to speak out against certain sins, homosexuality, adultery, promiscuity. In our culture, those things are already considered hate speech by some folks. We need to understand that things could get worse and the trial could become fiery. And what he says is, this is too distracting. So it's all right. I'm going to stand. Don't think it's strange when fiery trials come. And don't think that some weird thing has happened to you. It's been happening to Christians forever. Rather rejoice because the same thing that's happened to you happened to Abraham, happened to David. Happened to the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Happened to the Lord. Happened to Peter. Happened to Paul. Happened to lots of folks. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, again, you're blessed. You are strangers and sojourners who are showing the world what holiness is, and they don't like it. But God does. And God still considers you valuable. And we need to take a certain degree of satisfaction because God counts us worthy, as He did the apostles, to suffer because of the cause. And I'm going to tell you, folks, we talk about evangelism from time to time and we throw a lot of strategies around. I'm going to tell you what happens when Christians stand up in the midst of persecution. That's when the church grows numerically. Because people are standing up for what is right and they're making valid, rational, reasonable arguments for why we are who we are, and people who are sick and tired of the ungodliness around us come to the Lord. And so Peter finishes all this with, commit yourself to a faithful God. He knows what's happening. He's going to take care of you. It's going to be okay. But you better be ready. You know, there was a time when I started preaching 35 years ago, preaching from 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 3 and 4 was just kind of theoretical. You know, I didn't see coming what's here and what may be coming. But it's getting more and more practical. And I don't care if you're in the heart of the Bible Belt, in the middle of Dixie. We better be ready. Thank you for your attention. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if you need to make things right with God, you need to obey the gospel, and we can help you. We invite your response while we stand and while we sing.